Now, it's talking about Jesus Christ changing us, knowing in advance we're going to be saved and having a plan, yea, in eternity past, to conform us unto himself. Why? Because he is a life-changing Savior. And he's come and he works yet today to change lives, including yours, if you'll let him. We're talking about a life-changing Savior.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles, please, at this time, if you would, and turn to the book of Romans in your New Testament. And the 8th chapter, you say that's where we were last week. Well, that's right. Romans chapter 8. We have a motto, if you will, as a church. It goes something like this: we're building lives. It's just real simple. But the truth of the matter is, the Lord builds the life. In fact, the Lord builds lives through his church. He really does. And last week we looked at Romans chapter 8, and there was a verse that I just didn't have time to get into. I kind of skimmed over it. And it's verse 29. I feel sorry for Romans 8:29 because it follows Romans 8:28. There are verses like that. You know, I feel sorry for John 3:17, don't you? These are great verses. They really are. But they follow a more famous verse, and such is the case with verse 29. But it goes with verse 28, so let's read both of them together, if you would. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Now it's talking about Jesus Christ changing us, knowing in advance we're going to be saved and having a plan, yea, in eternity past, to conform us unto himself. Why? Because he is a life-changing Savior. And he's come and he works yet today to change lives, including yours, if you'll let him. We're going to talk about that, the life-changing Savior. Let's pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, we ask you to help us to listen carefully at this hour. Help us now in these next few moments to get this truth down from this verse and make an application to our own lives. We pray now and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As I look out today, I'm glad that you're in God's house. And I want to ask you something. Why do you come to church? Why are you here today? Is it out of obedience? If it is, that's great. Because the Bible does tell us that we should be in church. Hebrews 10:25 says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is." There are some who aren't here who should be. That's their manner today. But you are not forsaking the assembling yourselves together. And the word church comes from the word ecclesia, and it really means a called out assembly. And so this is what a church is. It's a gathering of people together in one place, and that pleases the Lord. I might say you're here today to obey, to please the Lord, maybe to encourage other people in this area. You know, it would be selfish of me not to be here today. That would be discouraging. We really encourage each other when we come to the house of God and we don't sit home. So why are you here today? Is it to obey the Lord, please the Lord, encourage others? Is it to get some fellowship? That's fine. Is it to get some help, some support? That's good as well. How about keeping from backsliding? Maybe you're here today so that you can stay on track as a Christian. Maybe you're here today to learn some truth. Maybe you're here to be strengthened in some way or to grow stronger in faith. We need faith. How do we get faith? Well, the Bible says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Now, all week long, we should be reading our Bibles, but the verse doesn't say faith comes by reading the Word of God, does it? It actually says faith cometh by hearing. It's exactly what you're doing right now, and that's God's ordained method to grow us in faith because faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Now, at Fargo Baptist Church, we are committed. When you come to church, we are committed to try and strengthen and help you in some way. In fact, we don't waste much time around here. You may have noticed that. There's a fella, he keeps telling me, when he first came here, he said, I couldn't get over how focused and concentrated and rich that time was when you say, open your Bibles, and it just goes from there. And it ought to be that way because we're not playing church. We are serious about something. We are serious about the very thing I want to talk to you about today. So I'm assuming you're here today because, well, you're serious about your faith. So am I. Good for you. I'm glad you are. But if I were to give you the ultimate reason why we come to church, it would have to be the very thing that our text mentions, and that is to be conformed to Christ. Notice here in verse 29, it says, for whom he did foreknow, speaking of God the Father, whom he did foreknow, speaking of you, he, the Father, also did predestinate, that is you, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. The firstborn there is really talking about the firstborn from the dead. If we turned over to Colossians, we'd find out that Jesus Christ was the first one to rise from the dead and never die again. The first one to do it. We're to follow in his footsteps. He's modeled it before us. He set the pattern. And now one day we'll do the same thing. But notice this verse says so many rich things. First of all, God foreknew in eternity past, you would be born into this world on the day you were born. Secondly, he knew that you would be saved the day you would be born again. And it says, for whom he did foreknow, what's the third thing? He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. In other words, God has a plan for you. God has a blueprint in heaven for your life, if you will. And really, the bottom line is this. He is leading you in a direction, whether you understand it or not, that will make you more like his Son, Jesus Christ. You will be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, friend, that means changing. And that's our word for today. We're talking about growing. We're talking about a life-changing Savior. The word change is a big word nowadays, isn't it? Especially politically. Everybody's talking about, you got to have change. You got to change this. Oh, we need a change. Honestly, by the time they're done taxing us to death, that's about all we'll have left is nickels and dimes, some change, amen, the way it's going. But I'm not talking about that kind of change. I'm talking about a spiritual change. And normally when you talk about changing spiritually, that's a dangerous word, isn't it? Because when you speak of changing, it means normally going down that slippery path of new evangelicalism, where the church is becoming more like the world. It's changing and becoming more carnal and imitating the world. I'm not talking about that kind of change. I am talking about a good change, spiritually speaking, because you and I are creatures of habit. Let's just face it. We get in our routines. We get comfortable. And when it comes to good changes, improvements, if you will, we resist that. I mean, we don't want to go along with it. We're comfortable with our status quo, and it's like, leave me alone. I'm fine where I'm at right now. But you know, if you've been a member of this church very long, you know we don't stay in one place. That's never been our philosophy as a church. And we've had some folks over the years, they've left. We've outgrown them, or we've gotten out of their comfort zone. Dr. Larry Clayton said a scriptural strong church ought to be in a continual state of fermentation. It ought to be, there ought to be an upheaval, there ought to be growth, there ought to be things moving and churning and in a continual state of fermentation. I think the motto of a dead church is, well, we've never done it that way before, you know? And we get to where, well, we've never done it like that. Let's not do it now. But that's all a part of growth. There's that upheaval. There is that churning. There's that movement there. And most people resist it. But let me say this about God. He's not willing to leave you alone. You ought to thank him for that. He's not willing to leave us where we're at. And that's what our text here is talking about in verse 29. He foreknew that you'd be saved, and he predestinated in that process that you would be conformed to the image of Christ. He is busy at work making you and shaping you and molding you to become more like his Son. And I'm not talking physically, not at all, but I am talking inwardly. I am talking in character. He's working on your character. He's working on your patience. He's working on your wisdom. Christ was very wise. If you're going to become like him, you're going to get wise. Christ was very unselfish. You're going to have to become unselfish. The Lord might be working on your work ethic. or maybe just helping you to overcome anger, or maybe helping you to become more humble or more gentle, or to be like his son when it comes to praying or witnessing, being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in grace and in truth and in 1,001 other areas. And the Father is interested in making us like the Savior. And so you're going to have to submit to change. And the good news is we have a life-changing Savior. Now, when it comes to changing, we find that, first of all, the Savior is there to change the corrupted carnal. These are the unsaved, and they are carnal, and they are corrupt, and they need changing. And we find in the Bible all kinds of examples of this. Look in John chapter 4, if you would. Let me just show you a few here. He came across the path of a woman many, many years ago, and her life was changed forever. She's not named in the Bible, never is. Not named here in John 4, not named anywhere else. We'll find out in heaven who she is. But Jesus showed up on a very hot day, no doubt, under the Samaritan sun, alone at a well that's still there to this day, and this woman meets up with him. And she had no idea she would cross paths with a life-changing Savior. Let me stop here and say, if you've met him, it's been exciting. It's been really an upheaval, and your life will never be the same, ever. Because when Christ crossed your path, it gets very exciting. You know, I was thinking of the wedding we had yesterday, and I was talking to the bride and groom, and they're going to be taking a honeymoon, actually, out where my wife and I took ours. So I was thinking about our honeymoon a little bit. I don't know if I've ever mentioned this to most of you, but on our honeymoon, we were driving down the LA freeway at rush hour, the evening rush hour, and our car started on fire. Now, that's exciting. Amen? I mean, that's about as exciting as it gets. A guy comes up to us and rolls down the window and says, your car's on fire. And I look out and there's flames shooting out the side. So I pull over and somebody runs up out of nowhere with a fire extinguisher and puts it out and hops in the car and takes off. Now, I believe in angels, folks, ever since that day. I'm telling you, I still can't picture the guy's face. And the fire trucks show up and the highway patrol shows up. And I'm just going, you know what? In 30 years, there's never been a dull moment. You know, I've been a lot of things since I've been saved, but I've never been bored, I'll tell you that. And when this woman meets the Lord, something very, very exciting happens here. We pick it up in verse number 4. It says, and he, that is Christ, must needs go through Samaria. Now, he's going to go through a place Jews normally didn't go through, because the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. There was much prejudice there, and they would walk around this part of the country just to avoid each other. But Jesus goes through it. He had to. He had a woman there that he wanted to lead to himself. Now notice in verse 5, it says, then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. It was high noon. Here's this Jew in Samaria, Jesus Christ sticking out like a sore thumb, on this well at high noon. Well, verse 7 says, there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. Now, here's where the life-changing Savior is going to go into action. The disciples had gone away back to the city to buy meat. This woman is curious why Jesus would even talk to her, because she's a Samaritan, a half-breed, a half-Jew, and he's a full Jew. And Jesus said, if you had any idea who you're talking to, you would ask me for living water. And of course, she didn't get it. She's just sick of going out there at noon every day to draw water. The reason she's not doing it in the cool of the morning is that's when the other ladies in town would do it, and she was an outcast. We'll find out why in just a moment. But she said, are you greater than our father Jacob? And what's this water you're talking about? And so on and so forth. And Jesus said, this water I'm talking about is a water that'll spring up inside of you and you'll never thirst again. Of course, he's speaking in spiritual terms, not physical, talking about salvation and eternal life and being born again. Well, in verse 15, the woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. In other words, she's asking for eternal life here. Now, the average preacher would have had her on her knees, praying a sinner's prayer, making a profession of faith, getting her so-called saved, and saying, all right, you've been born again now. But Jesus didn't do that. There was an issue here that needed to be addressed, and it was her sin. Sin problem. Jesus didn't say, you know, God has a wonderful plan for your life. God has this great purpose for your life. God wants you to feel positive about yourself. No, he didn't do any of that. He addressed this woman's sin. Notice in verse 16, Jesus saith unto her, go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly. He said, you've been married five times. Now, on top of that, you're living with somebody right now. Now, that was taboo back then, as was being married five times, no doubt. But we find out here, he said, you've got this sin issue, and we need to deal with it here. And we find out in verse number 19, the woman saith unto him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. I can just see the beads of sweat rolling down her face as he's uncovered her secret here. By the way, everybody has secrets. Everybody has things they don't share, subjects that they don't want anyone to know about, skeletons in the closet they don't want anyone to see. And Jesus had a way of cutting through the veneer and getting right down to her sin here. Well, she tries to change the subject. And she tries to turn this thing into a theological debate, a religious debate here, and tries to get him sidetracked. It's a smokescreen. And sinners will quite often try to do that. When they're under conviction, when they're feeling their guilt, they don't want to face the music. But if you're going to be saved, you got to face the music. I got an email yesterday. Somebody said, you know what? You'd attract more flies with honey than vinegar. They'd been listening to me on the radio and basically saying, you know, you shouldn't get on sin. You shouldn't address that. Well, Jesus did. Jesus always did. It got him crucified. It got John the Baptist beheaded. It got Stephen stoned to death. Folks, we have this modern day gospel that tries to skirt around sin and just say, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, we've addressed that in these past weeks here, but the bottom line is, this gal was a sinner. You say, but you're going to make people feel guilty by mentioning sin. You know what the Bible says in Romans 3:19? It says, whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Friend, before you can get saved, you must see your guilt before God. The fact is, you've placed other things ahead of God. And that's breaking the first commandment. You have concocted a God that suits you, a God of your own imagination that'll overlook sin and take everybody to heaven. That's a violation of the second commandment. You may have taken God's name in vain, violation of the third commandment. You may have failed to honor God's day all your life. That's a violation of the fourth commandment. You may have failed to honor your parents and obey them immediately. That's a violation of the fifth commandment. The sixth commandment, in so many words, said it's murder the heart even to be mad at somebody. You ever been mad at somebody? Ever been bitter towards somebody? You've broken the sixth commandment. The seventh commandment, in so many words, says if you've even lusted after the opposite sex, it's adultery of the heart. You've broken God's commandment. How about the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal? Ever taken anything you shouldn't take? How about the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness? Ever told a lie? Now, the Bible says all liars shall have their part in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. What are you going to do about that? That's the penalty for lying. And the 10th commandment says, thou shalt not covet. And the law was given to them who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Before you can get saved, you need to realize you're lost. Son of man has only come to seek and to save that which is lost. Before the woman at the well could be born again, Christ had to confront her problem. It was a sin problem. And if you've never been born again, you have a sin problem as well. Jesus doesn't get sidetracked here. We pick it up in verse number 25. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Boosh. Can you imagine how she felt at that point? For years, for millenniums, they had been waiting for the Messiah. She knew about it, and now she's talking to him actually. Well, she gets saved, to make a long story short. The disciples come back starving, and they say, Master, you need to eat something. And he said, I have meat to eat that you know not of. They said, somebody giving them something to eat? Who's brought them some fish and bread? And he's not talking about that. His burden of the heart was to lead people to Christ. But the woman left and she went into the city. And in verse 29, she said, come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. And he did. Is not this the Christ. You know, I want you to stop here and think about all the things you've ever done. Just for a moment. All the things you've ever said. All the things you've ever watched. All the things you've ever listened to. I mean, it would sober us up. This woman had done some horrible things, and she said, Jesus told me everything I've ever done. You know, the day is coming where everything we've thought, said, or done is going to be played up before the universe on the big screen in the sky, if you will, and it's all going to be reviewed. In Mark 4:22, Jesus said, for there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither was anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad. Friend, the only way to avoid that awful time is to get your sins under the blood, to be saved and have your sins forgiven, forgotten forever, and underneath the blood. Have you had a time in your life when you were born again? Christ said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Have you had a time when you realize you're lost and on the road to hell, and you repented or turned from sin, and you put your faith in Christ, and you called upon him, and you were saved the Bible way, and you changed, and you know for sure you have that peace, you have that assurance that if you died today, you'd go to heaven? Have you been truly saved? Has it all been placed under the blood? Well, we find out in verse number 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought or begged him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. Imagine this Jew amongst the Samaritans for 2 whole more days. As I speak today, that woman is in heaven because she met a life-changing Savior. Look a few pages back, if you would, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. There are so many others that were corrupted and carnal, but Jesus passed their way, and they were never the same. In Luke chapter 19 and in verse 1, it says, and Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. You say, who are the publicans? They were tax collectors. They were IRS agents. They were hated even more in those days than today. And notice he was rich. Let me give you one guess how he got that way. He was a cheat. All right? He was charging the people more than he should have. This guy was a dirty dog. And in verse 3 it says, and he sought to see Jesus who he was, and could not for the press or the crowd, because he was little of stature. He was vertically challenged, we would say today in our political correct days. It says, and he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he saw him, and he said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. Now it says he made haste and came down. I often wonder if he fell out of the tree. Could you imagine how shocked he was? Notice he received him joyfully. He got saved. He received the Lord. Of course, everybody who was self-righteous was murmuring about this, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and so on. Well, verse 8, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham, he's a Jew. And notice that famous verse 10, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus passed by and changed this man's life. He was carnal, he was corrupted, but Christ is in the life-changing business. Look in chapter 8 of Luke, as long as we're in this book, and quickly let me give you another example. We find on the southeastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and I've been there, there was this ancient town called Gadara. And we know it for the demoniac who was from that town, the demoniac of Gadara. We pick up his story in verse 26 of Luke 8. It says, and they, that's Jesus and the apostles, arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. And when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils long time and wear no clothes. I preached a message one time, a rude, nude dude in a crude mood. That's what I called this guy, all right? It says, neither abode in any house but in the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and with a loud voice said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God, most high? I beseech thee, torment me not. Well, we find out the man was demon-possessed with a legion of demons. Christ commanded those devils to come out. They went into the swine. The swine went into the Sea of Galilee. They were choked. And the people from the town came out and said, "You need to get out of here." But oh, that former demoniac had such a change in his life. We find out in verse 38, it says, "Now the man out of whom the devils were departed besought or begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, 'Return to thine own house and show how great things God hath done unto thee.' And he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him." Get the connection? They're one and the same. Jesus is God. And we find out that today as I speak, the demoniac is in heaven because of the life-changing Savior. Well, we could talk about Mary Magdalene. We could talk about so many that were corrupted and carnal. But not only do the corrupt and carnal lost need to get saved, but the self-righteous lost. And there's probably more of them. Those who think they're pretty good people. The religious, if you will. The Nicodemus type. And if we had time, we could look at his story here. But as we see these people, they are corrupt, they are carnal, and Jesus Christ changed their life because of what he does at salvation. I was reading about King Saul back in the Old Testament recently. I'd never seen this before. But in 1 Samuel 10, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee," speaking of Saul, "and thou shalt be turned into another man." And it was so, God gave him another heart. A lot of debate whether Saul was saved or when he got saved, but if he did get saved, this might have been the time. And notice the expressions here. This is what happens. God turns us into another person. God gives us another heart. It's such a radical change, you'll never be the same. And on March 5th, 1981, God did that for me. So the life-changing Savior, first of all, changes the corrupted carnal, but secondly, he can change the course Christian. And by course, I mean rough. I mean abrasive. I mean unrefined and unpolished. And that's the condition we're all saved in. We have that rough edge on us. And Jesus Christ passes by the lives of some people in the Bible after they were saved, and he changes them. And we could look at so many, but turn to Luke chapter 5 since we're in Luke. And let's just look at a few of the apostles. First of all, Peter. Now here in Luke chapter 5, Peter has just gotten saved. The movement of Christ and these 12 men has not really started yet. And we pick it up in verse 1 where it says, "And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret," another name for the Sea of Galilee, "and saw two ships standing by the lake. But the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's," that's Peter, "and prayed or asked him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship." Now, I've been to that spot. It's a natural amphitheater. And if people are on the hillside there and you're in a boat right on the edge, you can hear your voice for a long ways away. Well, he got done preaching. Verse 4 says, "Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, 'Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught.' And Simon answering said unto him, 'Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net.' And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake." You say, well, Jesus broke their net. No, Peter didn't follow instructions. He was supposed to let down the nets, plural, but in his lack of faith, he only let down a net, singular, and there's too many fish. Well, verse 7 says, "And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. And Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" That's just the beginning. I like verse 10. It says at the end, "Jesus said unto Simon, 'Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men.' And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him." It was the beginning of Jesus molding and shaping and changing Peter. He goes from there to Peter's house, and we find Peter's mother-in-law is sick, and Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. That was very nice of him. I wonder if Peter wanted her healed. But anyhow, then there's the incident of the golden coin. And Jesus sends Peter of everybody to find this fish with the golden coin in its mouth. Imagine what this was doing to Peter's faith here. I mean, all these fish, his mother-in-law, this coin, and Jesus is shaping him and growing him up. Look in chapter 9. We find that Peter was one of the three that Jesus took up on top of the mount of the transfiguration there. And in verse number 28, we pick up the story. It says, "And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, which appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which should be accomplished at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias," not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Imagine what that did to Peter. It's an experience he never forgot. When he's in his 60s later on, he writes about it in his second epistle. But we find Peter somewhat singled out. These are heartwarming stories. And Jesus was mentoring Peter and shaping him. But there were some ugly episodes as well. In Matthew 16, Jesus talked about going to the cross. And Peter said, not so, Lord, don't do it. And Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Now that's pretty rough. But Christ was chiseling those rough edges off of Peter. He was a coarse Christian like we are. And he needed that help. There was the episode where Peter walked on water. And you know the story there. We won't turn to it. But he dipped in faith. Faith he should have had already by this point. And he begins to sink and he gets humbled. Well, look in Luke 22. You would think he would have been humbled enough by that point. But we find here in Luke 22, in verse 24, it says, "And there was also a strife among them," the apostles, "which of them should be accounted the greatest." I'll give you one guess who thought he was number one. By this point, no doubt it was Peter saying, "Hey, it's obvious I'm the leader of this thing here." Well, we get to verse 31, and the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." And he said unto him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with thee both into prison and to death." And he said, "I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt three times deny that thou knowest me." The other gospels give us the account where Peter argues with Jesus. Says, "You're wrong, God, if you can imagine that. I'm right and you're wrong and you'll see." Well, we find out in verse 50, they're in the Garden of Gethsemane. They've come to arrest Jesus. Verse 50 says, "And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear." We know who that was, Peter. And Jesus answered and said, "Suffer ye thus far." And he touched his ear and healed him. We pick it up in verse 54. "Then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house. And Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, This man was also with him. And he denied him, saying, Woman, I know him not. And after a little while another saw him and said, Thou art also of them. And Peter said, Man, I am not. And about the space of 1 hour after another confidently affirmed, saying, Of truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, Man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Wept bitterly. Why? Because Jesus Christ was shaping him and molding him and chiseling him. Now, he'd restore him later on in John 21 at the southern or the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. But right now, Peter was a coarse Christian like we are. And we need to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ like our text says. It's like the old expression says, please be patient with me. God's not finished with me yet. Well, it wasn't only Peter, but notice in Luke chapter 9, there are other apostles as well. I like that song that says, "He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. It took him 6 days to make the moon and the stars, sun and earth and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient he must be, for he's still working on me." We find out in Luke chapter 9, James and John were a little rough around the edges. And in verse 51, it says, "And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went, and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go up to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, 'Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did?' And he turned and rebuked them and said, 'Ye know not what manner of spirit you're of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.'" Notice he rebukes James and John. Why? For their anger problem, for their violence problem, whatever it might be. We find out they had some rough edges on them. You know, we could talk about a lot of disciples. I think of Thomas. Thomas is best known for doubting, right? And really denying the very resurrection. And we're awful hard on Thomas, but you know, there's something about Thomas that's really admirable. In fact, we get a little glimpse when Lazarus was dead, and Jesus and the disciples were not going into that area where Lazarus was because they would be put to death. We find in John 11:16, "Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.'" You know, I've often thought that was really a strange thing to say. But honestly, Thomas probably was that committed. At this point, Thomas was really an all-or-nothing guy. And there are people like this. Listen to me real well. You might be one of them. You might be married to one. You might know one. But they're all-or-nothing people. And when they give themselves to something, they really give themselves. That was Thomas. I mean, he whole-hog gave himself. But the problem with people like this is when they become disillusioned, when something happens to them, the pendulum swings exactly the opposite direction, 180 degrees, and they quit. And that was Thomas. I mean, he was excited about Christ. He was following Christ. He's the one. He was 100% on board. But boy, when he saw him hanging on the cross and he saw all those dreams going up in smoke, he thought, "It's a hoax. I followed a hoax." And it was a huge letdown. And people with this temperament, when they backslide, I'm telling you, look out. They backslide all out. And Jesus Christ recognized that. He was the mentor who was continually changing lives. And he shows up and he works on Thomas in a very gentle way. A week after the resurrection in John 20, verse 27, he saith to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." People like Thomas are not the steady ones. They go from 0 to 100 and back to 0 again. Peter, by the way, was like that. That's why Peter backslid so hard after he denied the Lord. John the Baptist would be another one. I mean, he actually doubted that Christ was the Messiah. Here's the greatest prophet ever, but he had that temperament, and he went back to 0 once again. But Jesus Christ faithfully, whether as these men or others, kept working, patiently mentoring them, bringing them along. And friend, he'll do that to you if you know the Lord. Maybe he's doing that in your life right now. We see that Christ changes the corrupted carnal. He changes the coarse Christian. But why? Why? Well, here's why. I call it the cloning cause, finally. And he's out to make us into his image. That's the reason. Our text says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." Look in Philippians chapter 1, if you would. That's what it's all about. I was at a hardware store yesterday before the wedding, and somebody was making a key. You ever watch somebody make a key? When they do, they put it in two little vices. They take the blank key, and they put your key in another vice, and they put it on this little grinder. And one side follows the template of the good key, and it cuts out another key. You know, that's what the Lord wants to do. He wants to put us next to himself and chisel out somebody who is in his image. By the time he's done, the Father is committed to that. Notice in Philippians 1 and in verse 6, it says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." You know, the purpose of a Christian is not to observe the world. It's to change the world. We had just gotten done with the service last week, a week ago today. My family and I were eating over in the fireside room, and somebody came running in all excited and said, "I got saved." It was someone my wife had been having Bible study with, but they had just kind of wandered off for a number of months. But they came back, they got converted, they were back Sunday night, they're back Wednesday night, they're at the wedding yesterday, they're at the service today. I'm just saying that's a change. And we are here to change lives. God's here to change lives through us. We are to be salt, we are to be light, and we are here to change people. And you have not lived as a Christian until God has used you to change the life of somebody. I hope that's your goal. It's the goal of the Lord. He changes the lost into the saved. He changes the saved into being Christ-like. And He will not give up on us. Growth and change are not optional. They are essential. They must happen. God is changing us in our lives. And maybe you're here today and you're struggling. You're in the quagmire and you're saying, "Well, I'm just going through it." Well, let me give you some hope. You're supposed to go through it in order for God to change you. God is changing you. They say the human body physically, the cells in the human body change themselves, and some of them more often than this, but at least every year you're an entirely new person physically. Did you know that? You say, "I'm not the same man I was a year ago." You're right. Cell-wise, you're a whole different person. But more importantly, you ought to be changing inwardly, changing in character. You shouldn't be the same person you were last year, or 5 years ago, or 10 years ago. Let God shape you. Let that change take place. Let God put you on the potter's wheel. It may take months, it may take years, it may take decades, and it can be painful on that wheel. Sometimes God might need to break us of ourselves, like He did Jacob, like He did Nebuchadnezzar. A.W. Tozer said, "You can't be used greatly until you are wounded deeply." And sometimes it comes to that. Somebody said when God wants to do extraordinary tasks through somebody, He takes an ordinary person and He crushes them. And He will put you through whatever He has to get that pride out, to get that anger out, to get that selfishness out, and that stubbornness out, and that laziness, and that deceit, and whatever else it might be. And it's not fun, but it is necessary. It's the Lord's specialty to change us. Look back in Ephesians chapter 2, just a few pages back, one or two from where you're at. Notice this verse in Ephesians 2 and in verse number 10. It says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." This is another verse I feel sorry for. It follows Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and we often neglect it. But it tells us after we're saved that we're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And God will not give up on you because He loves you. Because He loves you. What parent would give up on their kids? And honestly, parents, sometimes you feel like it, don't you? But let me give you some advice. Don't ever, ever quit. No matter what, don't give up on your kids. God doesn't give up on His kids. God continues to work on us. Christ wants to change us into His image. Don't hold up the process. Life is too short. And it's going by fast. Believe me, it's really going by fast. Is there something in your life that needs to be changed? Maybe it is anger. Maybe it is greed. Or maybe it is a critical spirit. Maybe it's gossip. Maybe it's being manipulative or just inappropriate. Maybe it's being envious. Maybe it's being overly competitive in an unhealthy way. Maybe it's selfishness. Maybe it's impatience. Maybe it's a harshness. Maybe you need to be changed in the area of insecurity. Maybe you lack grace. I don't know what it is. It could be 1,001 things. But don't wait until you're in your 70s or 80s to let God change you. Become a clone of Christ. That's what our text says. He whom He did foreknow, He did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. God wants to change us because we have a life-changing Savior.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.